Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church, that we are privileged to be among people who can assemble without fear of persecution, that we can come to a building that's comfortable, that our kids are well cared for, that they're taught the scripture, that we can open this book that is life to us. We pray for those around our world who are unable to do what we're doing, for men and women in persecuted countries that for fear of life may not be able to assemble or open or have a Bible. We pray for their comfort and peace and mercy, even in incarceration and persecution of pastors, churches that have been shut or shuttered since COVID. May we never, never take for granted the freedom we enjoy right now. And I pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who outnumber us, that you will be gracious, merciful, and encourage them even in their suffering. We don't know how good we have it. We do pray for this country and pray for leaders in positions of power and authority and policy, that you would bring them to Christ, that you'd help them to be righteous, not selfish, that they would understand service, not ingratiating themselves with privilege, and that in all this we would honor you as our Lord and King, no matter what. In Christ's name, amen. No matter who occupies 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, Northwest Pennsylvania Avenue, no matter which party is in control of our politics on the ground, no matter if you were to go to China Dynasty, where muscle and abuse controls people, whether you were to go to Russia's megalomaniac dictator, or to go to Korea's adolescent dictator, or the quiet, behind-the-scenes Islamic terrorists who wake and sleep to plot evil. Evil never sleeps. We can be insulated depending on age and interest, obviously, but evil does not rest, evil does not sleep. Depending on your education, depending on your interest, depending on what source you get your news and information from, you need to be reminded that war is always near, it's always at the door. Peace is a veiled idea of political rhetoric. Peace is a veiled idea of political rhetoric. That's not to say there aren't times of peace and times of quiet, but peace does not mean war is not brewing somewhere. We might feel secure when certain geopolitical stars align, when certain players are elected to office. We might feel a little more confident, but to realize that we live on the imminent edge of war, that a couple of well-placed EMPs in our country would completely stop our culture. To realize that a handful of dirty bombs would completely stop our culture. To realize that in a wink of an eye, in a moment of time and space, because of technology, these things could happen. And we could not live, or if we lived, we would live to watch others die. Another cheery Michael Easley sermon as we enter the Christmas season. I wouldn't want you to be optimistic. Jesus was and is and shall be the King. Jesus was and is and shall be the Prince of Peace. There is no peace apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ, period. We live in a context that is perhaps too introverted in our view, much less worldview, just our view of life, that we don't take pause to think about a grander, bigger picture of this globe on which we live. I love Matthew 24, this discourse interchange Jesus has with his 12 closest friends. They're picking up things. They're not completely obdurate. They're picking up things. And they're hearing enough information to know he's not always going to be here. And so the setting, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples come to him privately. And they say, tell us when these things will happen. When will these things be? When are the signs of your coming, and when is the end of the age? What's the future look like? And listen to his answer. Watch on the screen, read off the screen. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. Stop for just a moment. Must take place. He wasn't saying if you live a certain way, it'll all work out well. These things must take place. But that is not yet the end. Verse 7 of Matthew 24, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Interesting. Pause for just a moment. When you think of a birth pang, early in a pregnancy, early in the delivery schedule, the contractions come, they're uncomfortable, and they're far apart. And the closer you come to your time of delivery, the closer they become and the more intense in pain. I think, won't be bulldogmatic, that's what he means by this. That as you watch earthquakes and famines, I don't know how many of you, I've watched with my mouth hanging open a YouTube of a mudslide that takes dozens of houses underground never to be seen again. These things must take place, but the disciples were to be forewarned. The disciples were to understand long before your idea of what the end is going to be like, these things will happen, but they're like birth pangs. Don't overwork it. Remember also that these men were under Rome's thumb. To have an occupied culture, for Israel to be occupied by the superpower with no defensibility toward the superpower. Hardly would a bunch of rabbinic Jews agree upon how to get rid of Rome out of the old city, for example. It wouldn't even cross their minds. So a superpower occupies your country, and they in their benevolence let you meet in your synagogues and in your newfound churches, home churches. But to live under that pressure, and these disciples are asking, when will the end be? What will it be like? And the same questions you have that I have. And we're not under a superpower's thumb right now. Those of you old enough will never forget the so-called Oslo Accords. 1993, Bill Clinton and his attempt to make the world a better place and perhaps leave something in his legacy met with Yasser Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin. He brought them to Washington, D.C. And that famous picture was on the front of Time Magazine, Newsweek, when it still existed, the New York Times, New York, Washington Post. Every major outlet had this picture on the front cover, and it was Bill Clinton's legacy photo op. He wanted peace between Israel and the PLO, the Palestinians. In 1993, 2 years later, Yitzhak Rabin is assassinated in, of all places, a peace rally. It would not be much longer than that. By 2000, Clinton's efforts would have fallen completely apart with skirmishes of suicide bombing by the Palestinians going into Israel. It became known as the Second Intifada. Intifada means an uprising. The PLO and Hamas would continue their thuggery. They would never stop. Things start and stop. We hope for something and it doesn't always go the way we'd like. Fast forward to our last president and his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, who, from what I understand, brokered a brilliant, what became known as the Abraham Accords. Lovely title. Let's stop trying to get the Palestinians to the table because they have one objective in mind, that's to take over all the land and to kill the Israelites. Let's take that off the table. Let's get Arabs around the area to handshake with the Jews. And it was remarkable. No one saw it coming. It was creative. It was new. It was fascinating. And Arab countries who did not like all the bombings and the Palestinian thugs. Not all Palestinians are evil. Please don't hear me say that. But there is an element in within there that will not stop. And this incredible photo, it was perhaps in my tiny lifetime the most excited I was about there might be peace in the Middle East. The leverage was powerful. Well, administrations come and go. And as for our current administration, there is no interest in the Abraham Accords, and be that as it may, history comes and goes. Why do I mention these things? Because we live in a tinderbox of evil that never stops. Good people can make great efforts and great milestones toward peace, but it always seems to go back like a cowlick to the former state of war, because sin fuels war. If we go back to the garden event where the woman took the fruit and ate and gave to her husband and he ate also, if we look at Cain killing his brother, it goes downhill from there. Sin fuels the fight. Sin fuels war. So we pray for peace. We pray for calm, cool heads. We pray for these treaties and initiatives. We pray for these summits. And lest you become old and cynical like too many of us, we are to pray for the peace of Israel. We are to pray for men and women in power to make good decisions. Life is cherished. Life is important. And I want good men and women in those places. Whether you're a hawk or a dove on these matters, and I probably need to define that, a hawk, a person ready to go to war, a dove, simply a pacifist. Whether you're a hawk or a dove, you'll want someone to pick up arms when war comes to your door. Doesn't matter what your position is. That's why you call 911 when a criminal is bashing in your front door. You can be a pacifist, open the door and let them in. Or you can call someone to help you stop it. It's hardwired in the human heart. But the only one who can bring real peace, true peace, lasting peace is the Prince of Peace, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will only happen upon his second coming. Now, Scripture is clear about this Messiah who is to come. In fact, what we're going to look at today is 700 years prior to his birth. This wasn't some, oh, by the way, plan of God. It was from eternity past. And the significance of Isaiah 9 is cherished by those who love the Word and know the Scripture. Isaiah 8 is a stage we need to set. Isaiah chapter 8 is the prophecy of doom, the prophecy of war, the prophecy of destruction. It's a gloom and doom setting before we read these verses we're going to look at today. The hope was a Messiah would come to fix this. Now, just a little vocabulary. In Hebrew, when a king was anointed, that word is very similar to the sound Messiah. Very close to the same word. Anyone anointed was a Messiah. And so that truncation of the word in Hebrew gets pulled into Greek, and when it's translated in Greek, it's the word Christ. Doesn't matter how we got there, I'm just giving you the high level of the translations. So we get the word anointed one, which is a monarch, it's a king, it's a line of David in this case. When that word works its way into your New Testament, you read Christ or the Christ. The anointed one is a synonym with Messiah. Make sense? So we're reading this foundation in chapter 8 of doom and gloom and war and despair. And that's why chapter 9 is so thrilling, because the anointed one is about to come. Although all those who heard this would never see it. They would be dust in the ground long before this happened. Scripture explains the son of David lineage. I've talked to you many, many times about 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 and following. And in this case, I would encourage you for maybe your Advent devotions. Take a look at the verses we're going to look at today and over against 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 and following. Because to understand the Davidic covenant that God made with David, there would never not be a Davidic descendant on the throne of David, and that culminates in Jesus Christ, and this prophecy 700 years before Jesus is born to Mary. All that is coalescing and colliding in these passages, and it remains the one hope. Well, if we took time to completely unpack chapter 9, it would be many, many sermons. So I want to just read through the first five verses, and then we'll look specifically at these terms. Today and the next three Sundays, we'll look at each of these words and how we're to understand the name of this individual. So let me read chapter 9 of Isaiah, the first five verses. Follow in your Bible, on your phone, God forgive you, or on the screen. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Short pause. He's talking about what is Israel today. This is the so-called promised land. So on the other side of the Jordan, the Mediterranean Sea, from your angle, you have the Mediterranean Sea here. You've got about 11, maybe disputed 15 miles at the top, about 21, 22 at the widest part, and then tails down into Egypt. It's abutted by essentially three enemies. They're not necessarily aggravated at this time, but they can be enemies, and the ocean. And this is the promised slice of land the size of Connecticut, or maybe even more accurately, the state of New Hampshire, where all this is occurring, this little tiny piece of real estate that you've just read. Notice also Galilee of the Gentiles. The Old Testament promise God made to Abraham was to be a blessing to the world, not just the Jewish people, which is where they got into some trouble. You were to be a blessing to the world, to all peoples. And we see it even in the prophecy here. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. And they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of the burden of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be burned fuel for the fire. Just a couple of passing points, and the ancient, for them to have a prosperous harvest would be like you getting the ultimate retirement package benefits, health care set for life. To look out upon the olive orchards and see the trees heavy with olives. To look out upon a vineyard and see those vines so heavy with grapes they're almost on the ground. To see wheat tops so heavy they're leaning over the stalks on which they're grown. For the husbandry of sheep and goat, and in some rare cases cattle, when they reproduce and didn't have animals die, this was the best it got in antiquity. This was a 401k rolled into a bonus, rolled into lifetime health care, rolled into a completely mortgage-free house in Virginia or wherever you want it to be, and you're set. This was their context of prosperity. And oh, by the way, your enemies, we're going to take their clothing and burn them for fuel. That's the setting on these two verses that we jump to when we open our Bibles. So we have this setup that peace is going to come. Now, just as a quick pause, even Israel's monarchs in Israel and Judah, when we have a divided kingdom, forget this. They war with one another. The period of Judges is the darkest chapters in the Bible where brother is killing brother. Our civil war is nothing new. Theirs was just a lot longer. The tragedy of people because sin fuels war never stops, even on Israel when you're made all these promises. Again, I know you tire of me saying it. We're 246 years old this year. We are still in diapers compared to the rest of the world. We are a baby country, and yet God in his incredible kindness and benevolence has allowed us to prosper to a point in some respects we should repent of. And in some respects, what we have now, a country I no longer recognize, is the result of that harvest. Because we did not work. We did not understand. We did not transfer that. We let others take care of it. And now we have the mess we're in. Despair will reign at times. Death will reign at times. But there will come a time when there is no more gloom. There will come a time when there is a wonderful counselor, a Prince of Peace, a mighty God, an eternal Father, who will not just put a temporary political bandage on it until the next cycle of elections or the next would-be hopeful person who might help us. No more gloom. It's not far afield for you to apply this to your own internal dilemmas and struggles in life. I think one of the interesting observations I would make, Neil Postman made it years ago in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, and others have observed, when we move from a skilled trade, craftsman, work for a living type economy to an information age, what we now call a screen age, we have to have a health club membership in order to stay in shape. If you worked on the field or the farm, you didn't need to go home and get on a Stepmaster. You didn't need to go home and ride your Peloton. If you worked for a living, and got your hands dirty and sweat from your brow, you weren't overweight and out of shape and indolent. And today it's completely the opposite. We avoid that. We abhor that. And it's not all bad. It's just an observation. The ancients had a different perspective. So you and I have more time, more information accessibility. And what do? We look inside. And I'm not happy. And I'm not fulfilled. And I don't have the money I wanted to have. And I don't like my husband, don't like my wife, don't like my in-laws. I don't like my job. And all of a sudden we're whining about all of life as opposed to understanding I serve a Savior, not myself. That is an atrocious thought to most Christians. You serve a Savior. It's not about your happiness. It's not about your fulfillment. It's about faithfully following your Savior. And mark it down. When you do, the things of earth lose their grip on you. When you're aligned to Christ, God's Word, God's Spirit, God's people, when you're following Him faithfully, when you're in the Word, when your nose is in the book, when you're a faithful Old Testament believer or a New Testament Christian, the stuff that the world's succumbed to loses its grip. Doesn't ever go away. The tentacles remain, but there is a corollary. Back to the verse, chapter 9, verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called, singular name will be called, not names, not attributes, his name will be called, and we have four names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah is precise and he's clear on a number of things. Let's look at them briefly. A child will be born and a son will be given. Now, let's in full clarity understand there's the Davidic lineage and the divine lineage. The Davidic lineage, he had to come from the house of David, from the line of David. But the divine lineage, he has to be God, fully man. Interesting, the discussions and debates about Mary, was she just a surrogate and so forth and so on. It's fascinating where our brains go with all this. But the point you need to remember is Isaiah is clear and precise. A child is going to be born and a son's going to be given. He's acknowledging the birth, the Davidic lineage, and he's acknowledging the divine lineage. Now, the word son needs a little help for us here. A son will be giving, let me just give you the bottom line. It means a king. Some parts of language are hard, and this one is one that takes a little homework. But the easiest way to explain it, when you read the book of Mark, Jesus' primary self-referent, the way he talks about himself, is Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. That Son is a telling comment that he's the King of Man. One could argue he's talking about the human aspect of his divinity, but don't parse it too finely. Sometimes theologians get in deep, deep mud holes they don't need to get into, but it is helpful to understand some of the surface level and below level of what this is about. Daniel 7 verses 9 to 14 talk about the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. And so we sew these things together, that's doing theology, from what this Son is given, the Son of Man, Christ referring to himself as the Son of Man, and we develop a picture, a theological understanding that we have the divine nature and the Davidic nature, or the divine nature lineage and the Davidic lineage coming together. I often appeal to Galatians 4:4 in this whole discussion, and I've preached Christmas sermons historically on Galatians 4:4. Everybody wants me to preach on Luke chapter 2. It's the Christmas story. I don't do that. I preach on Galatians 4:4. Because you can read the Christmas story at home around the campfire. That's what you should do, around the fireplace. But Galatians 4:4, in one sentence, tells the whole story. Look at it. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is Paul's Christmas story in one verse. The fullness of time, it was God's plan. This was foreordained. This was his design. There was no plan B. This is how he established it. As my Nigerian sister friend says to me over and over again, to a point of annoying me no end, everything is unfolding according to God's plan. And she's right. I don't like it, but she's right. The fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. This takes us back to Isaiah. It takes us back to the imagery of when the time was full, God sent him. Please mark it down. He did not send a baby to be born. He sent the King. Because Jesus Christ has eternally existed. But at the incarnation, he submits to the Father's will, and he's born of Mary. And his childhood is really scant, other than a couple of looks into the story, because it's his ministry, as his public ministry, we call it, that we're interested in. God sent forth his Son, and then he underscores, born under a woman, human, born under the law, Davidic, Mosaic. It does the same thing that I've just tried to illustrate from Isaiah 9, Daniel 7, and our current text. Well, back to Isaiah 9. Peace will finally and ultimately come. Let me read it again. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name, note again, not plural, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this government resting on shoulders is a bit of a head-scratcher. If we went back to the prior section about the rod on the back and the breaking, we tie together some imagery here. And the best guess, and this is really what it is, it's a guess, it's a theological guess, but it's a guess, is he's talking about an insignia of some kind. If you've been around the military, they have insignias on their arms or on their epaulets, and that tells you their rank. So I'm going to lean with that interpretation. I'm not hard over on it, but the idea is he's a governing official. That all the world government is going to be like a little insignia. We also perhaps have an image here of the weight of the world on the Savior's shoulders. I've talked many times about the two pillars in the temple complex that were built. Chiram Bechorim was this incredible artisan craftsman, unlike perhaps anyone in antiquity, literally. And he builds these two magnificent pillars, and they're so impressive, he names them. One's named Boaz, the other's named Joachim or Joachim or Jachin. Very good, very good. One means he will establish Joachim or Joachim, and Boaz means strength. Because metaphorically, to uphold the glory of the temple of God, you need something that's established and has God's strength to uphold his glory. Now, that's a bit of a theological fancy, but I love it. In my world, I say, that'll preach. I go back to the government resting on his shoulders. Boaz and Jachin are holding up the glory of God metaphorically. And here, Jesus Christ can bear the weight of government. Finally, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. A little homework on these two words. Each of these names, if you will, portrays a different part of his monarchy. And so today we're just going to look at the one. His name will be called, the significant. It's a designation. What we call a thing is a thing. What a thing is, we call it. And the idea is not just, oh, I'm going to name my son after my father or after me. I'm going to name my girl this name because I always liked it when I was a girl. And we pick names kind of, you know, it's fine. It's pell-mell. It's random. But a name is nature. Dr. Alan Ross suggests to think about making a name for themselves. So, if you're old enough, Henry Ford made a name for himself, and those of you probably over 60 will know the answer to this question. What did he make a name for himself for? And it wasn't a Ford car. What did he make himself a name for? The assembly line. The assembly line. Because he sat there watching cars being put together and saw how inefficient it was. And he said, if we moved it real slow, everybody could put a part on. You know what? Robots today work on an assembly line. So for historians, they would know that. John Wayne made a name for himself as the best Western cowboy who never got an Oscar. Or whatever you want to do. It's a silly point. But when you hear the name, there's an association. That's Ross's point. When you have a name, there's an association. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Eternal Father. When I traveled to Israel, one of my guides, whom I loved so much, well, when we're in the Old City, he'll always talk about the wall, and you have the Herodian wall and the Mardukian wall and so forth and so on. And he'll always talk about Suleiman the Magnificent. And he'll never just say Suleiman. He always says Suleiman the Magnificent. And we were joking one day about who came up with that adage to his name. Michael the Magnificent. I want to call myself the Magnificent, Suleiman said as he rebuilt the wall around the city. Self-identification. He made a name for himself. Herod did the same thing with the Herodium. Enough said. Isaiah chapter 9, and the list here is incomparable. No adage you can add to it. Wonderful Counselor, let me explain first of all, has nothing to do with wonderful or counseling. The idea of counseling did not exist in the Old Testament. It's called wisdom. It's called get to work or I'll give you a dope slap. That's Old Testament wisdom. No one sat around and had group therapy. Are you kidding me? And what that says of our culture, don't hear me unkind, is that we have a lot of time to look inside, a lot of time to investigate our wounds. In an agrarian culture, you didn't. Sure, you were hurt. Sure, people bore wounds. Yes, it's important to care for one another. But it was different in the ancients. Wonderful here is the term used for signs and wonders, meaning it's supernatural in power. The word wonderful means supernatural in power. It doesn't mean, oh, he's so wonderful. He's such a kind counselor. He'd sit with me and have coffee. He'd have a pour over with me and we'd talk about all my problems. And he'd listen to me and say, I love you. It's a very distorted view of God. In fact, it's heresy. You serve him. He does not serve you. Wonderful is supernatural, extraordinary power. In Genesis chapter 18, 14, lovely story where Sarah laughs at the announcement that a year later she's going to have a baby because she's old. And chapter 18, 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? That word difficult is the same word wonderful. Supernatural power. Is there anything that God, with his supernatural power, can't deal with? You're old and your womb is closed up? No problem. I have supernatural power over nature. I can even raise the dead. I can even open your, quote, dead womb, close quote. I can help you have a baby next year. And sure enough, the joy was laughter was Isaac. Wonderful, supernatural, extraordinary power. Counselor literally means the one who plans, but the way the word is used is more of the implementation as a king. It's not just a strategic planner, it's a person who can look at things and say, this is how we rule. So put it together. Supernatural, extraordinary power with one who can rule as a king. Because our problems can't be solved by electing the right people in and out of office. Oh, they can be paused, they can be helped, and by goodness, we should vote and be involved in the government that God has allowed us to have. Amen. But that will not be the final or future piece of things. Jesus Christ has the supernatural power to rule as king. That's what wonderful counselor means. The supernatural power to rule as king. Because he has this extraordinary power, because he has this eternally immeasurable knowledge to plan, therefore rule, of course he's a wonderful counselor in English. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament has to do with the aftermath, and it's the feeding of the 5,000, which for the record was probably the feeding of the 12,000 or 15,000 because they counted heads of households, not just people. So if there was a dad with a wife and a couple of kids and maybe a mother-in-law because the father had died or something, that was a family unit, that was one. It doesn't change the miracle whether there was 5,000 or 15, but just FYI, there's two fish and five loaves of bread, kid's sack lunch. And he breaks it and distributes it, and they pass it around. And the liberal scholars say, when they saw the sacrifice of the little boy, everybody gave up their lunch they were hiding. That's what you want to do, go right ahead. Scripture says at the end there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. How many disciples? 12. One for each doubting disciple. How are we going to do this? Send them all away. We can't feed them. You give them something to eat. That theme will recur. What is the extraordinarily powerful, supernatural God who knows how to reign teaching his disciples? I got this. Just obey me. Just follow me by faith. And if you can't remember after that feeding was over that there was a big old basket in front of you, let's just say, let's be conservative, four times the size of the kid's sack lunch, you don't know who I am. You've missed the point. And that's the marvel to me of the wonderful counselor, supernaturally powerful, extraordinarily powerful, who can reign or rule as the king. Three lessons from this wonderful counselor. Number one, prophecy is powerfully clear. I'm not a prophecy expert. There are far, far better resources than me. We've talked about the prophecy pros before. Extraordinary materials. They sent me, I think it's perhaps their newest book, but it almost looks like a coloring book. It's got pictures for kids. It's great. And it talks about prophecy and puts it together in an easy-to-read fashion. I lean on people like Dwight Pentecost and Things to Come and John Walvoord's The Prophecy of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I lean on others who've gone before me because prophecy is a big subject. I'm kind of a hack theologian. I know my lane. When you get into eschatology, that's not my, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I know where to go. And I just say that because in this last COVID nonsense and our current crazy political atmosphere in our country, a lot of people my age and older are scratching their heads going, are these the end times? Is this going to happen next? And I feel like Jesus with the disciples, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, they're going to happen. They have to happen. But It's his schedule. It's his timeline. Yes, it requires some homework. Yes, it requires some study. And if that's something you want to get into, you will never be unhappy diving into reading prophecy clearly and carefully. Secondly, our individual longing for peace is a minor reflection of the world's longing for peace. In other words, the turmoil you and I experience, I'm not minimizing it, but the fixation of I, me, my, the fixation of my emotions in this horizontal Christianity I've talked about so many times, the obsession with I have to feel or be a certain way or I'm not fulfilled, it's awful. And you will not be satisfied. You compare yourself to someone else on Pinterest, on Instagram, some, quote, thought leader, God help you to use that term. You compare yourself to some of these people, you will never be at peace. Always someone bigger, better, newer, smarter, taller, thinner, more handsome, more beautiful than you. Always. Always. Maturity is looking in the mirror and says, this is how God made me. Because your identity is not how you look or what you wear. This is what we become. And I have to believe a lot of it is because we're looking inwardly for these things as opposed to upwardly. Is it easy? No. But it's not impossible. And it's not really that hard. It's just breaking a bad habit of looking in the mirror all day long. I've said many times before, my friend Kirby Anderson talks about the screen generation. People that have never not known a screen. That's terrifying to think about. We should bring back card catalogs, I think. Make kids learn how to use them. Finally, look at your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not merely as your problem solver, your doctor, the one who's going to make you happy or wealthy or whatever your wish list, but look at him as a supernatural, extraordinarily powerful God who will rule as king. That's a big reframing. That's some Christmas baby born to die that you might live. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. May your word be remembered and mine quickly forgotten. Help us to worship the Savior, Jesus Christ, to get ourselves out of ourselves and to know that, yes, you love us and, yes, you care about us, the most intimate details of our life. But as we align to worship you in spirit and truth, much of this stuff may well lose its grip upon us. Pray for the marriages in this room, the kids in this room that don't know Christ, the teens who are struggling with identity issues, with confusion of a sick, perverted culture, that you'd call them to yourself, that your word would be clear in their heart and mind, that parents wouldn't back away, grandparents wouldn't shy away from teaching and loving and persistently chasing after them with all the grace and mercy we can muster. We love you, Lord Jesus, only because you loved us first. Thank you that you hear this sinful man's prayers. In Christ's name.